we'd quote the words of that are there at the bottom of the bulletin page, the announcement page. Let's read them together, and then I'd like to ask that you memorize those. They're the first two verses of Exodus 20, at the very bottom of the announcement page there. Let's read them together. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Not the hand of Egypt, but the land of Egypt. But I'd like you to memorize that. And as this series goes on, to memorize the other words connected there. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Whenever a person gives a command, you have to do this, you have to do that, you may not do something else, there's an instinctive response in us, who said so? I don't know whether you've ever had that happen to you or by you. Who says I have to do that? But I think we'd be less than honest if we didn't say that there's almost always, the more direct the command or the prohibition, the more that attitude is like, who said so? And there's some real sense to it. The message comes through, I want you to push that button. It launches a nuclear warhead. Where did that message come from? Who said so? If it's that important, who gave that command? And God spake all these words. And the word for God that's used here is Elohim. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1, which tells about how he created something out of nothing and then went on to create you and me. Elohim, God, spake all these words to give us a book of instructions and a manual about how to get the most out of life. Yes, the Creator has the right to do that. He has the wisdom to know what kind of instructions you and I need because he created us. And he has the right because he created us. Not too many years ago, I was talking to a mechanic and he was wanting me to drive a race car. And he said, you know, she'll cruise nicely at 140 if you take her out there. He meant 140 miles an hour. But you'd better back her off a little bit after you've put her up there first and watch your RPMs, because it needs to be running at a certain RPM in order to maintain cruise speed at 140. I said, how'd you know that? He said, because I built her. I made her. And then he went ahead to tell me when to shift gears and when to pull into that top speed. And I'll know she'll do it. I know she'll do it because I built her. That's the way it is with God. Elohim. He built us. He knows what we can take and when we need to back off and when we need to shift into a higher gear. And it would be inappropriate for him to speak in any terms aside from a command. I can still remember looking with some amazement at that invitation to the garden party down at Holyrood Palace that Margie had, to the tea that the Queen was giving. It was a command, you will be there. It was the only way that she could give an invitation, the Queen. It had to be in the form of a command because of who she was. You will be there. And this is Elohim, our Creator. And he's emphasizing by everything that we see here in this introduction to the Ten Commandments, who it is who is speaking and the way in which he's going to be speaking. Elohim is speaking these things. Our Creator wants us to know that he is the author of these Ten Commands. They're coming immediately from him, directly from him and him alone. Moses is just the in-between person. He's telling it like it was. And all the arrangements there at Mount Sinai, as we'll see them in that film this evening, strip film, were designed to emphasize and call attention to this particular fact, that it's the one who has the authority and the right who is giving these commands. And here's what he said. His very first words go on to emphasize that. Elohim spake these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. The word he uses for Lord also goes on to emphasize, I am Jehovah your Elohim. And that true, too, was a very, very special thing that God was saying when he used that word. Back in Exodus, the 6th chapter and verse 3, God said a very, very interesting thing. Exodus 6, just a few chapters before this, in verse 3, God said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, God said, I appeared to them as God Almighty, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I reserved this name of Jehovah for you at this particular time and place, here at Mount Sinai. There would have been no doubt in the minds of the people who were gathered around that mountain in that particular day that El Shaddai was there. Those clouds and that lightning and that terrific thunder and the earthquake. They knew that God Almighty was there, all right. And they also recognized that he was Elohim, creator. But now God is also telling them, when he uses this word Jehovah, that he's the God who comes down to make peace with them and to teach them about himself and to draw them closer to himself as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and that he would use them as his priests to let the whole world know about what he was really like. In a sense, he was saying, you as a nation are simply a pilot plant. And I'm going to illustrate to all the nations of the world for all times what I could do through any of them and with any of them. But these blessings are to go beyond you. These then are his credentials and his authority or his right to give us any commands. He created us, Elohim. He controls us, El Shaddai. And he commands to covenant with us in Jehovah. That's who said so. Elohim, El Shaddai, and Jehovah. That's who said so. And he's very careful in every way to call attention to his authority and his right to give these commands. But God doesn't leave it there. God adds two more statements. He said, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. The New International Version is good here also and sheds some new light on the Hebrew. Out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And those two phrases are really packed with meaning and with memories for the Jews who were there that day. Because Egypt had become a place of civil and spiritual slavery. Now, there's a sense in which the whole book of Genesis, the whole history of the human race up to this point, is just a preface leading up to the Ten Commandments and showing the need for them. Incidentally, those of you who are taking notes, watch those three names because they're liable to come up in the quiz program this evening. Those three names. Hint. Let's go ahead now. The whole history of the human race is just a preface leading up to the Ten Commandments and showing the need for 10 written statements here. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, for example, there at the beginning of Genesis, at first had the advantage of walking and talking with God right there in the Garden of Eden. In a sense, they really didn't need the Ten Commandments. Their knowledge of God and his standards was absolutely perfect. Their righteousness was His righteousness. And their holiness, in a real sense, was His holiness. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, they didn't need those Ten Commandments. But after they turned their back on God and broke His first command, then their foolish heart was darkened, and instead of knowledge there came to be ignorance, and instead of righteousness there came to be filthy rags, and instead of holiness there came to be impurity. And they suddenly now needed 10 statements of God's standards for them. And it became tragically clear in the very next generation of fratricide. One brother killed his brother. Cain killed Abel. He needed to have heard the words, "Thou shalt not kill." And in Noah's day, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, we saw what would happen without a stated standard of right and wrong. And Abraham showed a need for that stated standard when he lied about his wife Sarah. "Thou shalt not bear false witness, Abraham." And Isaac did the same thing in the next generation when he lied about his wife. He'd seen his dad do it, and he followed suit. Isaac, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Jacob dishonored his father, and he coveted that birthright. And Joseph's experiences should have been a terrible, terrible warning for everyone else. When he went down into slavery in Egypt, the immorality of Egypt was apparent when Potiphar's wife tried to rape him. But to begin with, Egypt looked like a very good deal, and it was. Food for Joseph, food for Jacob, food for the whole family. Kindness from the Pharaoh. It was a land of relief. But the Israelites were so prolific. From just a large family tribe, they became a million people. Some of the best estimates indicate there were a million of the Israelites who were leaving Egypt in connection with that Exodus. And it's little wonder then that the Egyptians began to become uncomfortable and think maybe we're going to be taken over by these Israelites that we've befriended. They're refugees, but they're more than we are. We need to be concerned about this. So what we'll do is put them under bondage. We'll make them real slaves. We'll even make them make bricks without straw. But you know, something happened, and there were just that many more babies born because of that. Because of that. It seemed to be because of that. The work schedule seemed to contribute in some way or another to that. And so then the Pharaoh said, "All right, every male baby, this is a government decree. Government is going to control birth of babies by legislation." And every time the government has gotten into that, somehow or other, the babies get hurt. Whether it is abortion at birth or infanticide or whatever we call it, every male baby was to be killed. And so came Moses. And Moses pleaded, and he commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then you remember the scene there where Moses' rod ate up the rod of the sorcerers. And then came the plagues. And what a tremendous variety of resources God has at His disposal. That wonderful Nile River that they all worshipped turned into blood. And the frogs that they worshipped became a pest. And the lice and crawling things that they worshipped, the flies, became pests. And the sacred cows that they worshipped became diseased. And then there was that disease of boils on men and animals. And hail hit their crops, and locusts cleaned them out, and there was that darkness, and then finally the death of the firstborn. amazing rescue, just in terms of the physical and political aspects of it, an amazing rescue. But that wasn't the most amazing thing. They came right down to the wire there at the Red Sea. Pharaoh and all his troops right behind them, nothing but water in front of them and no boats. They were trapped, waiting to be driven back to an even more horrible slavery than they'd ever known before. Recaptured. Brought back now with revenge. And then God opened the waters, and they walked across on dry land, and they were rescued by God. He was saving them. By a miracle, he saved them. One miracle after another, then in the wilderness. The manna and the quail and the water and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And all of this was just a preface to the Ten Commandments. God said there in Exodus 19 and verse 4, I carried you as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I have already brought you to myself. And that's a key thing that we're going to be seeing in a few minutes. God's saying, I have already brought you to myself. I am the Lord thy God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But there was something worse than the civil and political slavery that was involved, the physical slavery. There was a spiritual slavery, and I've already hinted at that was going on down there in Egypt. Joseph was tempted with sex the minute he stepped across the border almost and began showing any signs of success in Egypt. He was tempted right there. And that was a little indication of the immorality of the land. And every one of those plagues had a special meaning. The sorcerers were worshipped in those days, and so were their rods. And so one of the first things that God did was just to eat them up. Moses' rod simply swallowed the rods of the other sorcerers. He rescued the Israelites from the power of those sorcerers. That may really have been the key to everything that followed. Then came the frogs, though, and they had also worshipped them. But now they became a pest and a plague, and God is in control of the very thing that they thought they worshipped. And the sacred Nile that they worshipped became blood at God's command. He controlled that. And their sacred male cows that were especially attractive to the Israelites, even after they came out into the wilderness and then many years later, it was the male cow that they kept forming as an idol. We're told that they learned to worship idols down there in Egypt, and that they did succumb to that. How could they ever remember God in the midst of all that idolatry and all that sin and immorality? How could God's people ever remember God? There were at least three main reasons for God suddenly reminding us of Egypt and of how he had brought his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage just before giving us the Ten Commandments. At least three main reasons. The first is that because it reaffirms his authority. He is Elohim, Creator, El Shaddai, Almighty, Jehovah, the covenant-making God. The changing of the Nile into blood was the same kind of power that Jesus demonstrated when he changed water into wine. And if you look carefully at a number of those other miracles, you'll find remarkable similarities between the miracle of the plague and the miracles that Jesus performed all through the Gospels, calling attention to the fact that he was God and he had the right to use this kind of power in the way that he was using it. We always get defensive today whenever any command or commandment is there. Who says so? But it's also true that we want authority. A number of years ago, a number of the gangs in New York City were polled psychologists, but there were some believers involved in that who wanted to know if they drew up 10 commandments, what would they draw up? And you know what one of those was? And I tried to find it before coming in here, and I couldn't this past week. But one of those commandments was, we really would like to have someone bug us. They didn't have any father. There wasn't anyone to tell them what they could not do or what they had to do. That influence was missing. And these kids recognized that. I said, you know, we really would like that. We wanted that. Might continue to rebel against it, but we'd want that. And that's what God's doing here. He's piling up names, Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah, demonstrating his strength and his power by all those outward manifestations, the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the sound. He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is God who speaks. This is God who is speaking. And that's one reason why he reminds us only God could have taken them out of Egypt in the way that he did. And everything in the preface of that history is pointing to the fact that only God could have done that. And then right after that, given them these 10 standards. And second, God allowed his people to get down into Egypt, and then he made this remarkable delivery or rescue just before giving us the 10 commandments in order to emphasize the danger of idol worship. Egypt was the symbol of idol worship in the eyes of the world. She was thought through and through with idols. Egypt had changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They deified King Apis. They worshipped that male cow. And over again, the books of the Old Testament, God warns against the terrific dangers, the necessity for resisting the temptation to slip back into the rut of idolatry. One of the old fathers said it this way, dry wood is not more prone to take fire than our nature is to idolatry. We want to see God with our own eyes, to feel him with our own hand, to get him into our hand, or to experience him in our emotions, perhaps to have some kind of control over him. And psychologists and educators appreciate the principle involved, and one of the most difficult tasks in education is to unlearn a wrong thing before it can begin the learning of the right thing. To unlearn the worship of a visible idol in order to learn the worship of an invisible God. And it's such a horrible sin because it robs God of the thing that he treasures most, our worship and our praise of him and of him alone, the purity of our worship. He compares it to spiritual adultery, a kind of devil worship. Little wonder then that God reminds them and us at that particular instant as he's giving them these commandments of how it is that he had taken them out of that. He had rescued them from that false idol worship in order to learn to know the standards of true God. Yet that's true in our own lives that over and over again God allows us to hit bottom and then shows us the wrongness of that wrong at the very instant that then he shows us the rightness of his right. And so we need not wonder that God allowed that to happen to his people, because it's in the very contrast that God himself becomes clear as Elohim, El Shaddai, and Jehovah. And then the third reason for this preface is to make us know the reason for the commands. Why would God give us these commandments? That's been a battleground of Christianity. Through the years, that's been a battleground. There are only two possibilities. Either those words mean, because we keep these Ten Commandments, therefore, God becomes our God and our Redeemer. As a result of keeping these commands, then God rewards us by becoming our God, our Redeemer, our Jehovah. Or second, the second possibility. Because God has already become our God and our Redeemer, therefore he gives us these Ten Commandments, and therefore we keep them. After he has become our God, since he has become our God, Redeemer, Rescuer, now we go on to live these commandments. That former attitude is a very, very popular one among thousands of professing Christians today. Satan tried to crowd Adam and Eve into that idea, a kind of legalism in the Garden of Eden. First you keep these, and then God becomes your God. And Satan persuaded Cain that it was his gifts rather than Abel's trusting that would really please God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that they could earn God's grace by the keeping of these commandments. And in the early centuries AD, the Marcionites and the Manichees thought that this was why God gave the Ten Commandments, with the idea of man's keeping them, and then God would rescue them. The Roman Catholic Church has continued to teach that by certain confessions, prayers, church attendances, and membership, that God's grace can be secured. Mr. Scofield's Bible says, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. From there on, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. In other words, up to the time of Christ's resurrection, Scofield believed that the Ten Commandments were intended to be a means by which we could earn God's rescue and salvation. But as we go back once more to read the words in the preface, we see this is exactly what the preface does not teach. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Since I have already rescued you and already drawn you to myself, carried you on the wings of eagles, carried you through all that time in Egypt and out of Egypt and that idolatrous mess with the plagues. Since I have provided for you here, now you are already my people. I give you these commandments, these statements of standard. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should perish. It's not your goodness, Abel, but my grace. It's not your goodness, Abraham, but by my grace. It's not by your goodness, Jacob, but by my grace. It's not by your goodness, Joseph, but it's by my grace. Joseph, Moses, Israel, and all those others. The preface to the Ten Commandments does not contradict Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but rather is an absolute introduction, illustration, a support for it in every way. Three answers then to the question, how can I know what God wants of me? Recognize his voice and his authority. Elohim. El Shaddai, Jehovah. This is the one who speaks. Avoid being sidetracked by any idol. Avoid that. And third, belong to Him. Respond to His claims on your life. Respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. As many as believed on Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And it really is only after that that the Ten Commandments come into their meaning for any believer today. It was after God had rescued His people and had demonstrated that they were His and that He was their God. It was then that the Ten Commandments were given and came to have real meaning in their lives. God, we thank You for having recorded the details of what happened in the months just prior to Your giving us these 10 statements. Thank You, God, for not just giving them to us, as it were, from a moon in outer space, but for having put them into the context of history and time, and especially within the context of the history of Your nation, Your people, Israel. Thank You for having told us about how it is that You rescued them from all those plagues, about how it is that You passed over them that night down there in Egypt, about how it is that You took them through the water and provided for them, and how You caused them to know that they were already Your people and You were their God even before those commandments were given. God forbid that we should be sidetracked by false images, by anything but You. Keep us focused upon You as the invisible God. And God, we'd pray that Your standards would be the standards of our lives, and that in the weeks ahead You would teach us of what this means. Grant that our lives would be changed, as You did change the lives of the children of Israel, belonging to You as they went on then to live those standards, those guidelines that You had set up. We pray.